Wonderful. Good morning, church. My name's Ryan, if we haven't met. And if you are new with us, it's great to have you here. We're really thankful that you could be here this morning as we jump back into Luke. And if you're a regular with us, it's still good to have you here. How good is it to see Marcus and Naomi 1 week early? The prodigal son is next week, not this week, but that's all right. Still good to have you guys here. And since Matt has prayed for us, let's jump in. Have you ever come home, or have you visited someone's home and been greeted by a dog? A few years ago now, when I was living with my parents and I owned two dogs. One was a corgi and one was an Irish wolfhound. They'll come up on the screen. That's the best photo I could find of both of them. Very different experience being greeted by them when you came home. Our corgi had, as all corgis do, very stumpy little legs, and she used them to propel herself forward like the little orange rocket that could. And then she'd look up at you about halfway up your shin and she would just beg you for pats. Our Irish wolfhound, though, was 70 kilos and went up to my waist, and he'd come bounding over. And you just prayed that he had the wherewithal to apply the brakes before he bowled you over. Two very different dogs, two different greetings, and yet they shared one key thing in common. They expressed abounding joy when you came home. They were just so excited to see you home. Even more years ago now, we had a cat. I don't have a photo of him, but there's one for reference. My cat had no enthusiasm when I came home. Zero excitement, zero joy. Maybe he'd come up to you. Maybe he'd rub up against your leg. He would acknowledge your presence. Maybe he'd let you pat him once. And then he'd go about his business. That would be it. If you never came home, it would not have bothered him. Can you tell I'm more of a dog person? Today, as Matt said, we're out of the book of Zechariah. We're jumping back into Luke's gospel, and we get to start on a real high note on this wonderful passage. Because our passage today centers on one important question: how does God feel when you come home to him? When you enter into his kingdom, when you choose to follow him, does he care? Not to put the cat people too offside with me this early into the sermon, but is God like a cat? When we follow him, is he indifferent about it? Do I matter to him? Or at least, do I matter more than what I can provide for him? Or is it worse than indifference? Is God like a disapproving parent? You know, they're not mad at your choices. They're just disappointed. And so when you follow God, does he let you into his kingdom, but he's still ashamed of you? Or is God like a harsh taskmaster? You're not good enough for him now, but he lets you in on the condition that if you work hard enough, then maybe he'll let you stay. Or when you come home to God, does he instead show the abounding joy of a dog? Not concerned about what you've done or what you can do for him. He just loves that you're home safely, that you've come home to him. That's the question we're unpacking this morning. How does God feel when you come home to him? My points are on the outline, sermon transcript up on the screen now. And since we're starting again in Luke, let's remind ourselves of the context of our passage. Have your Bibles open, that'll be helpful. And let's jump in. We're at point one, the sinners and the saints. And here we see that God's kingdom is open to all. God's kingdom is open to all. This broader section of Luke we're in, it started way back in Luke chapter 9. There Jesus wrapped up his ministry up in the north in Galilee. And he's working his way down south to Jerusalem. And he resolutely marches towards Jerusalem, no matter the opposition. He marches on knowing that in Jerusalem, he'll be crucified. And as Luke depicts Jesus' journey, he's answering for us three key questions. Firstly, who is Jesus? Secondly, what did he come to do? And thirdly, what does it look like to follow him? Keep these questions in mind as we go through Luke over the coming weeks. For the moment, we're going to hone in on that last question. What does it look like to follow him? Because I want to point out three things chapters 13 and 14 say that impact our passage this morning. Firstly, Jesus says that people from all over will come into God's kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 29, Jesus says they'll come from east and west, from north and south to share in the banquet of the kingdom of God. Jesus adds that it's not just certain people from all over, from east and west, north and south, who are welcomed into God's kingdom, but God's kingdom is open to all. All who accept the invitation, the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame, those on the highways and the byways, everyone is invited in. So what does it look like to follow him? If the kingdom's open to you, no matter who you are or where you're from, then make sure you enter in. It will be costly. You will need to persevere. But make sure you enter in to God's kingdom. The sermons for those passages are on the website, Spotify, etc., if you'd like to dig into those chapters more. But the last thing we heard in Luke were these famous words. Sorry, I think that's my end of the mic. I'll try and not bump it too much. Look with me in your Bibles. Chapter 14, end of verse 35. Jesus has just said this to the crowd around him. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. As we come to chapter 15, the invite has been extended. Jesus calls the listening crowd to enter God's kingdom. How will they respond? Look with me at the next two verses, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Who has ears to hear? Well, it's the tax collectors and the sinners, the worst of the worst, the scum and the traitors of Judean society. Now, I would make a modern day profession sort of comparison, but let's face it, that's a disaster waiting to happen. So I'll leave it up to you to come up with your own modern equivalents for tax collectors and sinners. But how wonderful is it that these people who seem so far from God, who've lived so opposite to God's way, are now drawing near to hear more. They're listening on how to enter God's kingdom. That should be cause for celebration, right? Yet the religious leaders, those Pharisees and scribes, they don't think so. They grumble, they complain, they gripe about Jesus being so friendly with these sinners. We'll spend more time next week reflecting on that grumbling, but for now, we see two distinct responses. We see the sinners drawing near to God, and we see the Pharisees grumbling about Jesus. And this leads Jesus to tell his parable, to show the crowds how God feels about these sinners drawing near. And before we go further, let's take a moment now to pause and reflect. Do you believe God's kingdom is open to all? I think that's easy to say in principle, but it's a very different thing to truly believe it. A lot of our world would say God's kingdom is only for good people, for those who live the right way. And although that sounds more like the Pharisees than it does Jesus, Christians can too easily take on that same point of view. And that either pushes us to doubt that the kingdom is for people like us, or it pushes us to be hard-hearted and think that the kingdom isn't for people like them. But God's kingdom is open to all. And that means we have assurance that God has invited us, just as we are, And so we should enter in. God's invited the person sitting next to you just as they are. So as Bexley North, we ought to love and welcome people in, and I think we do a pretty good job of that every week. And God's invited people from far-flung places just as they are. So we as individuals and as a church ought to care about evangelism and mission. We ought to care about others accepting God's generous invitation. And all of that springs out of whether we believe that God's kingdom is actually open to all. So do you believe that? Jesus takes the chance to tell the crowds of sinners and Pharisees a parable. We often think of these as three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the lost son. But Luke helpfully calls them just one parable. They're three stories that make one united point with their own particular spins and emphases. With that said, though, we all call each of these stories a parable anyway, don't we? And so that's what I'm going to do. And so we're at point two, the first parable about the lost sheep. And we see that God delights in rescuing the wandering. God delights in rescuing the wandering. Read with me from verse 4. Jesus tells them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." Isn't that just a wonderful story, hey? Jesus puts his audience, both sinners and Pharisees, in the shoes of a shepherd. And he asks, who among you wouldn't go after your one lost sheep? And I think the crowds would have answered, of course we'd go looking. Of course you'd leave the 99 in the safety of open country, under the care of others, to go pursue your one lost sheep, your precious lost sheep. But still, if that's too extreme for just one sheep, well, that just emphasizes Jesus' point all the more. Because the shepherd searches high and low, near and far, day and night, until he finds his one lost sheep. He cares for his sheep. He deeply loves it. He works tirelessly at great cost to himself to bring it home. And notice how he responds to finding it. If I was the shepherd, I'd be tired at this point. I'd be irritable. I'd be grumbling. I'd be very short and sharp with this sheep that's done such a dumb thing in wandering off. It's left my protection and care to search for other green pastures in dangerous wilderness where it might get into all manners of trouble and strife. And now I have to go out and find it. But look at verses 5 and 6. The shepherd joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders. And what's more, when he comes home, he celebrates with his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." The shepherd abounds with joy, not with grumbling. He can think of nothing better than finding his one lost and precious sheep and returning it safely home. Jesus closes this parable with what it means. Verse 7, read with me. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Jesus draws a very clear connection. The sinners coming near to him, they're like this one lost sheep. And heaven rejoices over their repentance. God rejoices in their repentance. God's kingdom is not just open to all. When a sinner comes into God's kingdom, even these lowly and despised tax collectors and sinners, heaven erupts in joy. What a wonderful truth that is for these sinners drawing near. What a wonderful truth for us too. Because we too are sheep. We're not one of the 99 who stayed home, who don't need repentance. Not even the Pharisees with all of their rule keeping were one of the 99. No, we're the lost sheep. We're the sinners in this story. We've wandered off from God, not accidentally, but willingly, in rebellion against his rule, searching for a better life outside of God's protection and his care and his rules, and ultimately only finding dust and thorns. And just like the sheep, we had no hope unless God intervened, unless Jesus came to seek and to save us. I couldn't choose between these two passages, so I'm just going to quote them both. The first is earlier in Luke, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, up on the screen. Jesus replied to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then near the end of our broader section in Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, up on the screen, Jesus says this about himself. "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "has come to seek and to save the lost." Jesus is the good shepherd who's come to seek and save lost sheep like you and like me. Come to call us not to work, work, work to get into his good books, but come to call us to repentance. Come to love you, find you, and bring you home. And God delights in your rescue. So at this point, let's take a moment to pause and consider. God loves you. He cares about you. But do you believe that? Or we find it hard to grasp. It sounds too good to be true. What's the catch? Sometimes we look at ourselves, we look at our own sinfulness, and we wonder how God could love someone like us. We fail him all the time. We don't love him as we should. We're not thankful. Why on earth would God love someone like that? Surely there's some fine print that I'm missing here. And yet God does love you just as you are. He doesn't love some idealized version of you. He's not tolerating you until you change. No, he loves you. And sometimes we look at the relationships we have with others and assume that God loves like them. Sure, he might love a bit better than they do, but we think God still goes cold on us when we don't read our Bible, when we don't pray, when we do the wrong things, and we think that God's love can be won back by our own works, by trying to make it up to him. Yet God loves you far more deeply than you or I could ever grasp. Romans 5 verse 8 says this up on the screen, "But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were at our worst, God loved us by giving us his only Son. You are precious to him. As you are, not in light of what you can do. So do you believe that God loves you, that he delights in you? And that brings us to the last part of our passage. We're at point three, the second parable. And here we see that God delights in rescuing the lifeless. God delights in rescuing the lifeless. Read with me from verse 8. "Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." Doesn't this just feel like a repeat of the first parable? Same idea, same point in verse 10, just a slightly different setting. Feels like a Matthew Riley novel, or a Jason Statham movie, or any generic book or movie in the action thriller genre. It's just same, same, but different. Well, isn't that the point? Isn't Jesus just saying that whether you're a man or a woman, outside at work or inside at home, that you understand the kind of joy heaven has when a sinner comes home to God? But I think if we leave it there, we miss something. And I think we often do, because this parable really is the middle child of these three parables. The lost sheep, the prodigal son, they get all the glory. And the lost coin gets shoehorned in there to complete this rule of three. But hey, at least the lost sheep, the prodigal son, and the lost coin all get their own clothing stores. So, you know, take the wins where you can get them, I guess. Like middle children, this parable, it gets little press. It gets forgotten about. And unjustly so, in my opinion. Because I think this parable does more than just repeat the parable of the lost sheep. It helps put repentance in its proper place. I think we usually imagine repentance like the third parable. I won't dip too much into it, but the younger son walks away from his dad, lives wildly, and then realizes he's been a fool. And so he turns and goes back to his father as a changed man, and he asks in his own way for forgiveness. That's our picture of repentance, turning away from sin, asking for forgiveness, and turning to God. And yet, the lost sheep doesn't realize its mistake. It doesn't turn back to God. And more to the point, the lost coin can't do anything. It's a coin. It's lifeless, helpless, completely dependent on the woman to pull it out from the darkness and into the light. That's a funny picture of repentance, isn't it? And yet it is a very helpful corrective. The sinners have drawn near to God, and Jesus has welcomed them, found them, and for those that believe his word, he saves them and brings them into God's kingdom. The sinners hear and believe, but Jesus does all the work. Our natural tendency as people is to try and work for our salvation, to earn it ourselves. That's what you see spread across so many religions in the world. But it's not your repentance that wins you a spot in heaven, in God's kingdom. On your own, you are like that lifeless coin, helpless and in need of a savior. Look with me at Ephesians 2. It'll come up on the screen. This is what God did for us in our lifeless and helpless state. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. God, who loves you, made you alive with Christ because of his great kindness to you. And that's our important corrective. We're not saved by what we do. If we were, we could go home today or wake up tomorrow and undo our salvation. And so each day we'd have to work hard enough to stay saved. And that is a miserable existence, being constantly anxious about how God feels about you. The sinners are not saved by what they do. We're not saved by what we do. We come to the Good Shepherd who loves his sheep, who seeks and saves lost sinners like you and like me. And we trust in him to pick us up and carry us home. And so let's pause and reflect. God delights in your repentance because it is the right response when you know God's deep and abounding love for you, and when you know just how much he has done for you. So have you repented? Have you turned away from your sin? Have you turned back to God? Have you asked him for forgiveness? Only by trusting in Jesus, in all the work he has done, can you enter into God's kingdom. Make sure you enter in. Come chat with me, Matt, Marcus, someone else after the service if you'd like to think and talk about that more. And if you have repented, do you rejoice? Do you rejoice in God's great love for you? His great love for other people here at Bexley North? In God's great love for the helpless and lost across Sydney and across the globe? Because that goes hand in hand with repentance when we get who God is and what he's done. Joy just like that in heaven, that we are God's precious possession, that we were lost and now we are found. We've returned home safely to him. And that is worth celebrating every day and every week. Let's bring it all together. God's kingdom is open to you. The invite's been extended. How does God feel then when you come into his kingdom? When you come home to him? He delights in you. He delights in your repentance. He delights in your safe arrival home. So then, repent and rejoice. Repent of your sin, turn to God, come into his kingdom, and then rejoice. Rejoice that God loves you so, so much. That he loves those next to you so much. That he continues to call more and more people into his kingdom. Let's pray, giving thanks to our great God. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our sin, but thank you for Jesus, who came to seek and save sinners like us. Help us to rejoice in your great love for us and for others. In Jesus' name, amen.